I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 6. After several weeks, we now come to the end of this sermon, Jesus' sermon that we've been considering, I guess, probably since sometime in late May. We're going to be reading from Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49 this morning. Give attention then to the Word of God, beginning with Luke 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my word and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. Thus far, the word of God. And may he add his blessing to it as we consider it this morning. Brothers and sisters, friends, this week we witnessed from a distance this terrible event to which I've already alluded in our prayer, the collapse of this high-rise condo, or part of it anyway, in Miami Beach. Watching this event, especially knowing that there are well over 100 people caught inside of this collapsing building, is truly awful. Collapsing buildings are in and of themselves something that is quite terrible to contemplate, and yet this is the very image that Jesus leaves us with at the end of Luke 6. You see, as Jesus draws this particular discourse, this particular sermon to an end, he doesn't leave us with a neatly tied bow that leaves us feeling good inside. Give attention again to the last sentence of the passage. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. Imagine a sermon that ends on that note. Many of you would perhaps come to me afterward and say, well, Pastor, that didn't seem like a very gracious sermon. It really wasn't comfortable the way that sermon ended. There's a note of unresolved tension there, right? There's this disastrous note that Jesus strikes at the conclusion of this message. Now, perhaps you noticed as we read verses 46 through 49 that there are similarities between Jesus' parable of the trees in verses 43 through 44 and the parable of the wise and foolish builders in verses 46 through 49. But Jesus really builds on this parable of the trees and their fruit, and he moves us up to a climactic consideration of the future in the passage that we've read this morning. The last thing that we hear in Jesus' sermon is the gut-wrenching sound of a collapsing house. Calamity. Disaster. Loss of life. He reminds us through this that a secure future depends upon wise conduct in the present. As Jesus concludes this sermon, as he draws the various threads of it that we have considered over the last several weeks together, he teaches in these verses that lasting security belongs to those whose lives are founded upon Christ and built according to his plan. Lasting security belongs to those whose lives are founded upon Christ. And our theme this morning then is foundations matter, because this text is all about foundations. Now, if you give attention to your outline, you see that there's 2 points. I'm going to actually insert a third point, and that's going to be our first point, actually. Our first point this morning is going to be the test of discipleship. The test of discipleship. And what we see in verse 46 particularly is that the test of a disciple is his or her obedience to Christ. That's the measure. That's the standard according to which a disciple is measured. That's what separates a disciple from somebody who is merely interested in Christ, is the fact of their obedience to Christ. Jesus asks this question, this very uncomfortable question, right, in verse 46. You can imagine as his eyes search this mixed multitude in front of him. Again, we have the apostles who have been commissioned earlier in chapter 6. We have the disciples, a wider ring of those who are followers of Christ, dedicated to Christ. And then we have a great number of people, we're told, that have basically come along to see what they may see or to hear what they may hear. And Jesus looks out at the crowd as he preaches, and he says this, he asks this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Like a hot knife cutting through butter, Jesus divides the crowd in front of him into 2 groups. There are those who hear his word, who respond in obedience to that word, and are classified as disciples of Christ. There are those, on the other hand, who hear his word, who perhaps even approve his word, right? Because as we've seen, there are two features of Jesus preaching in the book of Luke that stand out to people. There is the authority with which he comes, an authority as of God himself. But then there is also the grace that proceeds from his lips. There's this gracious tenor and tone to his ministry. And so there, as with any popular preacher, right, there are people that flock to popular preachers. They like to hear what popular preachers have to say. They like perhaps their style. They like their persona. And so it was with Jesus. But Jesus separates these two, a separation, if you will, between sheep on the one hand and goats on the other, between the obedient and the disobedient. You see, what Jesus reveals here is that the pattern of our lives is the most reliable indication of what we love and what we believe, of who we love and who we believe. It is not what we say with our lips that is the most reliable indication of what's going on in the heart. For the lips are noted in Scripture as deceitful, right? All men are born liars. That is what the psalmist says, and Paul picks up that refrain in Romans chapter 3. And that being so, the most reliable indication of where a person is at is not what he or she says with their mouths, but the sermon, if you will, that their lives preach. Where their feet go, what their hands do. You see, he's calling out the problem of dead profession. By that, I mean a confession of Christ with the lips that is separated from true spiritual life in the heart. That's a problem that plagues the church in every age. That's a problem that plagued the people in Jesus' day. Consider just in your mind how variable the size of the crowd was that followed Jesus. One day, Jesus was the hero. He was the one around whom people thronged. But the next day, we may find him forsaken by all but his disciples, or we may find him upon the cross, forsaken even for a time by his disciples. After being acknowledged by hundreds and hundreds of people just 4 days prior. It's one thing to talk a good game. It's another thing to live a life that is in keeping with what we say. The burden of Jesus' sermon in Luke 6 has been, number one, the importance of identification with him, and secondly, the importance of conformity to him. Identification with Jesus, conformity to Jesus, are the outworking of a heart that is truly resting in Christ. They are the outworking of a person's life, of the life of a person who has believed in Christ unto salvation. You see, this is the concrete manifestation of saving faith. To possess with the Apostle Paul an eagerness to see Christ exalted in our bodies, whether by life or by death, whether by conformity to Christ in the pattern of our life or by conformity to Christ in our example in suffering persecution, even unto death. What is the natural inclination of the heart? Well, the natural inclination of the heart is to be self-focused. It is to be self-gratifying. And Jesus' call to discipleship has not been a call to a minor course correction. You know, guys, you've pretty much got all of the makings of a solid godly life in place. But you need to adjust your trajectory by 1 or 2 degrees on the compass. You've just lost the way a little bit. No, that's not at all, right? The nature of the sermon that Jesus is concluding in Luke chapter 6. Rather, the sermon in Luke chapter 6 is a radical call, or perhaps a call to radical discipleship. It is a call to a radically transformed way of life. It is a call to an about face. It is the call to abandon our servitude to sin and to serve Christ as our master. To reckon ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in Romans 6. What Jesus is saying is this: there's no division between the head and the heart, or some kind of division between the heart and the hands. Because Christ, by his Spirit, transforms the mind, renews the affections or the heart, and activates the hands. It's striking and sad sometimes how different our lives are on Sunday than they are Monday through Saturday, isn't it? The things that we countenance Monday through Saturday that we wouldn't think of doing on Sunday. The way in which we view Sunday as altogether other, not simply in the sense that God has set this apart as a day of rest and worship, but that there's this kind of sacred space on Sunday that there isn't on Monday through Saturday, that we can live as Christians on Sunday, but that we can live according to the path of our own desires and according to our own lusts on Monday through Saturday. This is a problem that most of us, I suspect, have struggled with at different times in our lives. But again, Paul, here, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. That is what Jesus is really saying in verse 46, or at least what he's implying in verse 46. To put it a bit differently, there is no new life if there is not a new way of life. It's hard. The difficult words to contemplate. Well, now maybe you're thinking as you're listening to this, maybe your heart condemns you, you see this great gap, right, between the ideal and the real. you know, there's not really a question about the way that your life ought to be, and yet the reality, boots on the ground for you and for me, is that we struggle day by day to live and walk in keeping with our confession to Christ. The glorious thing about the Bible, the glorious thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that it recognizes and acknowledges this fact. What Jesus is not saying is, why are you not yet perfectly obedient? Jesus is referring rather to the actual general trajectory of life. Can we say that the general trajectory of our life, the general desire of our heart, is to obey Christ, is to follow Christ? Or is there no such desire at all? That's really the challenge of Jesus' question. We confess in question and answer 62 of the Heidelberg Catechism this fact: even the very best we do in this life is imperfect and stained with sin. That's a fact that the Bible recognizes. That's a fact of the Word of God. That yes, even those who are a new creation, even those who have been raised unto newness of life by Christ, struggle daily with the infirmities of the flesh. We struggle with temptations. We struggle with actual sin. We fall into backsliding at times. And that does not negate the lordship of Christ in our lives. So don't mistake what's being said here. But the question again is trajectory. It is direction. Because the Heidelberg Catechism will go on to say this in two questions later, question and answer 64. Nevertheless, evidence of obedience to Christ is present in all those who are united to Him by a true faith. Is there evidence of your obedience to Christ in your life? Is there a desire for obedience to Christ? Is there actually a struggle present within you, or do you carry on a day-to-day basis, generally, wherever, doing whatever you want to do, going wherever you want to go? You see, the test of a disciple is his or her obedience to Christ. That's the first point. The second point is life on the rock. Life on the rock. Jesus goes on to make an explicit comparison in verses 47 and 48. He compares the one who comes to him, hears his word, and puts them into practice to a man who is building a house, who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. What he's saying is that our relationship to Christ has a direct impact on the quality of our future. The path of obedience, the path of disobedience, are compared to two different methods of home construction. Consider the example of this first man in verse 47. There's several features that we want to notice about him. Notice, first of all, the fact that he comes to Jesus. Again, verse 47. I will show you what he is like who comes to me. Here we have a biblical figure of speech which denotes faith in Christ. For example, what Jesus says in John chapter 6, verses 35 through 37. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. You see, the point that he's making is that belief in Christ and coming to Christ are one and the same thing. So notice that this man and the reason that I want to draw your attention to this is because faith precedes all else that we observe about this man, okay? Faith is the primary fact about this man's life. He is one who comes to Jesus. But notice, secondly, that he hears Jesus' words. He is like those who are gathered around Jesus. He is like those of you who are listening today, whether here in person or online. And the Word of God is opened. The Word of God is preached. It goes into your ear canals. And because you are rational beings, or at least we are semi-rational beings, the words make sense, right? They're proposition. They're in a propositional way that makes sense to our human mind. He hears the word, but it doesn't stop there. He puts them into practice. He is not like the man that James speaks of in James chapter 1 who hears the word but does not obey. The one who looks into the mirror of God's word, sees what he is like, and then walks away unchanged, forgetting what he saw. But he is the one that as he hears the word of God, it cuts to his heart. He looks to Christ. He looks to Christ for his life. He rests himself upon Christ. And then he responds in obedience to Christ. This is what Christ has said. This is what Christ has laid out as the way of a disciple. This is what Christ has said regarding those who would follow him. Now I will follow. And notice now the effort that this involves. We see this from the image that Jesus gives in verse 48. We read that this man dug down deep and set the foundation upon a rock. Now, I don't know how many of you guys know how to use a shovel. But I got like a certification, like a triple certification in shovel use. Okay, I was like a human excavator. We all were back then in the day. There is a great deal of effort that is used in exercising a shovel, but I find that in New Jersey, that's even more so the case at times, because everywhere that I go around Misty Court, it seems that I get about 3 inches through some nice topsoil, and I get into this might as well be concrete. Okay, it's this. This compacted gravel fill, it's horrible. The point being this, that digging involves effort. But this man, having come to Christ, resting in Christ, deriving life from Christ, being renewed, being made new by Christ, he puts his back into it. He searches into the Word of God. He digs into the Word of God. And who doesn't know, by the way, that this simple devotional habit, this habit of communion with God is work, right? We want it to be so easy. We want it to be something that is like getting dressed in the morning. But the reality is that sometimes we have to drag ourselves into our chair. Prop ourselves up with a cup of coffee or 5 and dig. Mind the Word of God and pray for conformity to what we read. To pray to see the fruit of the Spirit manifest in our lives. To pray that we may be conformed to the image of Christ. That today the radiance of Christ may be reflected through us, broken vessels though we are. You see, that's the hard work to which Jesus is referring. And this man building the house, he's not embarrassed or hesitant about hard work. He knows how to use a shovel and he goes to it. And of course, this rock functions very well as a reference to Christ himself, right? For who is the rock upon whom the church is built? It is Christ. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Well, having built this house, we now find that his house is tested. We read in verse 48, when a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. There's a suddenness about this. We ought not to picture kind of a gradually rising water that's bit by bit, but this flooding that leads to a sudden inundation and bears down upon the house. When we were in Cape Cod a few weeks ago, we went to a beach one day, and we were sitting on this nice little island. Now, we had the idea that when the tide actually came in, that the little island would be covered. We knew that. We suspected that. But what we as Midwesterners did not realize is how quickly the tide comes in. No sooner did we notice, hey, the water seems to be rising, than all of a sudden all of our stuff was wet. It happened so fast. But that's nothing compared to the test that's described here. You know what? Each of us is going to face trials in this life. Many of you are facing trials today. Many of you have faced trials, a series of trials. You could tell me, Pastor, I have been through this, and I have been through this, and this happened. I'm always amazed when I sit down with people and I listen to the pain and the suffering that people endure. That's the reality of life in this world. By the way, that's not simply the experience of God's people. Affliction, trial, suffering is common to the human condition in a fallen world. Young people, the question is not if you're going to face a trial. It's when. It's what kind. And as the text illustrates for us, preparation for the day of adversity. All of you are building houses. Some of you graduated high school. Some of you are getting ready to graduate high school. Some of you graduated college. Some of you are headed to college. You're building a life. There's no question about that. You're building a house. The question is, do you know what you're doing? As a former construction guy, I walk into houses sometimes and I think, what on earth was going through these people's mind? Did they know anything about home construction? It's deadly serious. That's what Jesus is saying this morning. The construction of your life is deadly serious business. Do you know what you're doing? Are you prepared for the day of adversity? This man was. He was. He was not spared the flood. He was not spared the adversity. He was not spared the affliction. It came upon him suddenly, as it does so often for us in this world. But when the flood came and beat upon that house, it stood. You could testify to that, people of God, couldn't you? You say to me sometimes, I don't know how people who don't know the Lord survive these trials. And I don't either. And the fact of the matter is, they really don't. Right? And of course, the climactic trial of trials is that great day when we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And the books will be opened. Then that will be the final test of the home that you have built in this world. Whether you lived in that home for 5 years, 10 years, you see, death is not just for the elderly, right? You're not guaranteed that you're going to live out the remainder of this day, the remainder of this week, the remainder of this month or year. And if there is anything that the last year and a half ought to have revealed to us, it is the fragility of our lives. Man is like the grass. That's what the psalmist said. Flourishing one day, cut down and withered by noon. Are you prepared for that? That's what Jesus is asking. You see, whether we talk about temporal security or whether we talk about eternal security, a life built upon Christ, upon faith in Christ, and obedience to Christ is the only source of lasting security. So that's life on the rock. And now briefly, thirdly, life on the sand. Jesus doesn't end there, right? A rather positive note to end on. But he goes on to give an example as if to say, don't be like that guy. Don't. So he speaks of another. And for the sake of the imagery, let's imagine that they're neighbors. They built in the same subdivision. Okay? And one has dug down. He's invested the money and the time involved with getting a good cast concrete foundation. None of this block business that y'all do here. And his neighbor says, man, why are you spending all that money? Why have you invested all that time, all that effort? I can build a house that's twice as nice as yours for the same cost. So he begins to build, like the first little pig with straw, the second little pig with sticks. Begins to build up this house, but he doesn't dig into the ground at all. He doesn't even bother with a perk test to find out if the soil is decent underneath what he's building, because he's not concerned about the future. He's not a future-minded individual. He is a live-for-the-day kind of guy. And what he's looking for is convenience. What he's looking for is ease. What he's looking for is instant gratification. Oh, so his house, sure enough, day by day is raised. It's built, it's beautiful. One of these nice mansions, nicely landscaped too yet. But then one day, the torrent rushes in upon that house. And it collapses. A beautiful mansion, so comfortable, so economical, falls to the ground. The devastation, the catastrophe, the loss of life, the flattening of an individual, perhaps the flattening of a family. Turns out that the cost of that house was significantly higher than that man bargained on. Young people, there's so many different things that the world holds out to you. Perhaps you're pursuing an education so you can get a good job. Perhaps you're pursuing a certain kind of salary. Because you think that if I get the right job, I get the right salary, maybe I get the right girl or guy, I can build a life that looks like my neighbor's. I can build some kind of happiness in this world. And the reality is that it may appear to be working for a time, two times, and half a time. You may have a pretty good run. We look at the world, right? Even Asaph in Psalm 73, what is his complaint? What is the substance of what he says? Well, he looks around at the ungodly world around him. He looks at the ease and the prosperity of the wicked. He says, there's no pain in their death. Why have I day by day walked with you? Why have I suffered deprivation? Why have I suffered loss? Why am I suffering affliction? I thought my life was going to be good with you, God. But at the end of the psalm, he comes back to his senses. There's a difference between building for the present and building for the future. My friends, that is what we saw in Miami this week. That condo was built roughly 42 years ago. Reports are beginning to surface that there was a major inspection of this condo 3 years ago in 2018. And that report indicated that there was severe deterioration of the concrete foundations of that building. And a plan was needed in order to restore it. You would think that that would be an ultimate priority, right? You would think that that's going to get taken care of right away. But there's so many reasons for not taking care of things like that. Think about the cost involved. Imagine the cost of renovating and rebuilding, strengthening a condo like that. Not to mention the loss of the sense of security of the tenants when you report to them, oh, by the way, this building is growing structurally unsound. Guess what? You're going to have a lot of tenants that are going to say, cut me out of this deal. I want out now. You see, there was every reason in one sense not to do anything about the report that had surfaced. That is the same thing that we experience as human beings. When it comes to the Word of Christ, the fact of the matter is that there are some who are sitting here listening today. And that the problem is not that you do not understand what the Word of God teaches. The problem is not that on a purely mental level you do not understand what it is that Christ offers in terms of salvation. The problem is you don't want the kind of life that Christ calls you to. Thank God for the work of the Spirit. Because the Spirit changes our desires. Is it not so? That is what every one of us who is in Christ has experienced. When on a particular day, at some point in our lives, we began to apprehend the message of the gospel. We began to apprehend what the gospel actually taught about our condition before God. And we wanted something different. Thank God for the work of the Spirit. Because when the Spirit comes in, He renews the mind. Or transforms the mind. He renews the affections. He activates the hand. None of this carnal Christian business, folks. I know that we reject that, right? At a formal level, the idea that I can be a Christian, but I can live how I want. We reject that at a doctrinal level, but too often our lives say that we're still holding on to that category, carnal Christian. I can have my cake and I can eat it too. I can go to church on Sunday, or maybe not. Maybe I can just sit back and use Sunday as my day. I can profess faith in God. That's my fire insurance. But I can live how I want. Do you think that Christ will be deceived? I don't believe so. He calls us to repentance this morning. He calls us to renewed faith in Him. Maybe you're building on Him and you say, wow, this is harder than I thought it was going to be. The cost is higher than I thought it was going to be. My life is not going the way that I thought it was going to go. And that health and wealth gospel business sounds really, really good to me right now. Hold the course. The day of trial is coming. The day of the torrent is coming. The day of the final test is coming. And for those who have built upon Christ, it will not be a day of disappointment. It will not be a day of sorrow, but it will be a day of rejoicing. In rejoicing in your security in Christ, rejoicing that Christ has accomplished all that he has promised to you, rejoicing in the fact that Christ never faltered. Though you are weak, though I am weak, though we struggle day by day, though we are incredibly sinful, he has not left us to ourselves. But he has brought us all the way by his everlasting arms. Trust in Christ. You will never be disappointed. He will never let you down. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the way in which your word speaks so clearly to our need. Your word exposes us, Lord. It reveals us in a way that is most uncomfortable. But we thank you for your gracious revealing. We thank you for the way in which you strip away the deceit, the self-deceit with which we delude ourselves. We ask, Lord, that you would search our hearts deeply by your word this morning, that you would apply your word variously as you see fit. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us in our faith in Christ, and that those who are yet afar off, that you would call them near by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would transform their minds and renew their hearts, that they might live and walk in obedience to you, that you may have all the praise, honor, and glory that belongs to you of right. For we ask it in your name. Amen.